name is Christian McShaffrey, and I serve as secretary of the society, and it's my privilege now to introduce our next speaker. Jeff Riddle has served as pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia, since its founding in 2010. He has an undergraduate degree from Wake Forest University, a Master of Divinity degree from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and a Doctor of Philosophy in New Testament from Union Presbyterian Seminary. He served as a short-term missionary in Budapest, Hungary, and has over 30 years of experience in pastoral ministry. He also serves as adjunct professor of New Testament at the International Reformed Baptist Seminary in Mansfield, Texas. His two most recent books are Before the Foundation of the World, Doctrines of God's Free Grace, and Gospel Church Government. Our brother is married to Llewellyn. They have five children and are anticipating the arrival of their first grandchild, Lord willing, in January. Brother, come teach us.
Again, thank you for this opportunity to be here, and I'm going to be addressing the topic, how did the early church use the Septuagint? I want to begin by turning to a couple of passages of scripture, and Dr. Fuller stole my thunder by reading Romans 3, 1 through 2, but I had planned to read that. This passage was a very important one for the Protestant Orthodox in understanding the normative authority, I think, of the Hebrew Masoretic text in the Old Testament. In Romans 3, 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." And then alongside of that, let me read another passage from Romans. Romans chapter 11 and verse 20. The very last line, "Be not high-minded, but fear." May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. So my topic is, how did the early church use the Septuagint? And we might want to first talk about the scope of that question. What do we mean by the early church? I mean, this could be another church history lecture. David is going to do a historical theological lecture later on, but we could talk about how the post-apostolic church thought about the Septuagint. And we might start with talking about Justin Martyr. We might talk about how Irenaeus of Lyon made reference to the Septuagint, possibly being inspired as a translation. We could move on and we could talk about Origen's work with the Hexapla. We could talk about how Pamphilus and Eusebius of Caesarea maybe took forward some of Origen's views on the Septuagint and on the Old Testament. We could go forward and we could talk about many others. Eusebius of Emesa, Lucian of Antioch, Jerome and Augustine. Certainly we would stop and settle for a little while on Jerome, because Jerome was very significant in the history of Western Christianity, and that when he made his translation into Latin, he chose as the underlying text not the Septuagint, but the Hebrew text. And so, as one scholar, Edmund Gallagher, has recently said, Jerome's decision resulted in the eclipse of the Septuagint in the West. So we could talk about that post-apostolic early church. What did they think about the Septuagint? Rather than do that, though, I want to take the scope back, and I want to ask how the earliest church post-incarnation, the time of the apostles, the apostolic associates, the New Testament authors, how did they use the Septuagint? What can we know about how they made use of this Greek translation of the Old Testament? I might go back and talk for just a second about the prospectus that I read this morning in the welcome for this particular conference. What's our purpose in this conference? We would affirm that Protestants have traditionally affirmed the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Old Testament as authoritative. the received text of the Greek New Testament. And that is the standard. And we've also held that over against modern textual criticism that we should not use ancient versions to attempt to amend the Masoretic text. And I noted also in that prospectus that some in our day have maintained that such emendations to the Hebrew Masoretic text of the Old Testament, the traditional text of the Old Testament, are warranted in light of the fact that the New Testament authors sometimes quote from the Septuagint. And Dr. Fuller gave us a quotation in his lecture from a scholar who said that the Septuagint was the Bible of the early church. And so it ought to be our Bible. It ought to be the standard by which we would evaluate the Hebrew Bible. And so that is a very significant movement that's happened in recent days, especially in the last 150 years or so. There's been a movement toward justifying amending the Masoretic text because it was used by early Christians, even apostolic authors. And so when we think about modern textual criticism, a lot of times we think first about the New Testament, and we're well aware of changes that were made, putting the traditional ending of Mark or the woman taken in adultery passage in double brackets, putting Acts 8:37 in the footnotes. We're familiar with those battles over the New Testament. But what sometimes people are less aware of is that there are many changes that are being made in contemporary scholarship relating to the Old Testament. And there are many attempts now to change both the text and translations based on the readings of ancient versions, whether it's the Septuagint, the Syriac, the Latin, the Dead Sea Scrolls, or the Samaritan Pentateuch would be an ancient Hebrew edition of the Pentateuch. And some would suggest let's prefer a reading from the Samaritan Pentateuch over the traditional Hebrew Masoretic text. Let me just trace a few examples of this. One example would be in 1 Samuel 13, verse 5. The Hebrew text says the Philistines gathered 30,000 chariots to fight with Israel. This is the reading of the King James Version. Interestingly enough, it's also the reading of the English Standard Version. They follow the traditional text. The NIV and the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, however, read 3,000 chariots. The NIV notes this, gives this note in support. Some Septuagint manuscripts and Syriac. Whereas the Christian Standard Bible note says one Septuagint manuscript, Syriac. And I'm not sure how it went from two in the NIV to one in the Christian Standard Bible. But that would be an example of there's a change in the text in the translation of the Old Testament. Another example would be in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. We can look at the Authorized Version, which is based on the Masoretic text. Then Samuel took a vial of oil, poured it upon his head, and kissed him, and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" However, if you look at this same passage in the English Standard Version, it's been quite expanded based on the reading that is found in the Septuagint. This would be an example of what Dr. Fuller was talking about earlier when he said there have been sort of like almost like targums in the Septuagint. And now many of these are being incorporated into modern translations of the Bible. We already talked about that. We'll move on to another. Psalm 145, verse 13. In Hebrew, this psalm is an acrostic poem with each line beginning with a different consecutive letter of the alphabet. But in the Masoretic text, it is a broken acrostic with the nun letter missing. So it skips from the mem verse in verse 13 to the samek verse in verse 14 with no line that begins with nun. So in the Authorized Version, Psalm 145 has 21 verses. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, but one of these letters is missing. It's a broken acrostic. Some modern translations, however, are now supplying this missing line as a half verse in verse 13. So in the Authorized Version, based on the Masoretic text, it reads in Psalm 145, 13, "Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." Whereas in the ESV, it has that opening portion, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. But then it adds in brackets, the Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. A footnote reads, these two lines are supplied by one Hebrew manuscript, Septuagint, Syriac, compared Dead Sea Scrolls. I'm not sure, maybe someone else can tell me, but I'm not aware of any other Protestant translations of the Bible pre-2001, 2002, when the ESV came out, that adds this as a half verse, incorporates it into the Bible. And so these are examples. Someone was asking over the break, what's the significance of the Septuagint? Well, this is where the rubber meets the road. Is the text of the Old Testament and translations that are made from it going to be altered based on readings that are found in the Septuagint? That's the question. We know what the men of old said. John Owen, for example, said, strange that so corrupt a stream, referring to the Septuagint, should be judged a fit means to cleanse the fountain. That's such a lesbian rule. That was apparently a ruler made out of lead that you could bend around a corner, should be thought a fit measure to correct the original by. And so there seemed to be a consensus among the Protestant Orthodox that the Septuagint not be used to correct the Masoretic text. Again, though, what we're hearing today is an argument that says the Septuagint was the Bible of the early church, and therefore we are justified in making these types of changes and corrections. By the way, I already mentioned to Jonathan Arnold, we really need an Old Testament textual key, like the New Testament textual key that points out the differences between the modern critical text and the TR. We need one like that for the differences between the traditional text and changes that are being made in modern Bibles, so we can easily access where those changes are being made. But anyway, here's the argument. Here's my summary and a sort of a syllogism of what this argument is sort of like. So the first premise of people who say we can use the Septuagint to change the Old Testament because it was the Bible of the early church, they say this is shown by the fact that the New Testament authors, the apostles, the apostolic associates, they quoted from it. So it has authority because of that. And then the second premise is it possesses this unique authority, and therefore it justifies its usage as a standard for evaluating the originality and accuracy of the text of the Old Testament. And the conclusion of this argument is the Septuagint, as the Bible of the earliest church, so-called, can therefore be used to correct supposed corruptions in the traditional Hebrew text of the Old Testament. Of course, the supposition of corruptions also runs up against the traditional Protestant view of the preservation of Scripture, the divine preservation of Scripture that has been kept pure in all ages. So in response to this, I want to offer four challenges to the idea that we should use the Septuagint to supposedly correct, the Hebrew Masoretic text of the Old Testament. And so I'll just proceed and look at these four challenges. The first challenge that I would suggest is that there was actually no standard or uniform so-called Septuagint at the time of the apostles. The Septuagint could not have been the Bible of the early church because there was no standard or uniform Septuagint at the time of the apostles. Dr. Fuller was telling us this morning about possible dates for the Septuagint. The Pentateuch was probably translated first and it held more closely to the Masoretic text. Eventually, the rest of the Old Testament was translated. We know by the time of Justin Martyr, he's making reference to a passage in Isaiah and he's calling it the translation of the 70 elders. But was there a uniform Septuagint at the time of Matthew and Paul? Well, it seems that modern scholars are recognizing more and more that really there wasn't a uniform Septuagint that at the time of the apostles. One of the most helpful introductions to the field of Septuagintal studies is that written by Karen Jobes, who teaches at Wheaton, and Moses Silva. And their book is called Invitation to the Septuagint. The first edition was in 2000, the second edition in 2015. And they began collaborating on this when she was a graduate student at Westminster Seminary and he was her professor. And that collaboration went on. And they say some interesting things about the Septuagint in the opening to the book. Here's one on page 14. They say, strictly speaking, there is really no such thing as the Septuagint. On page 17, they say, the reader is cautioned, therefore, that there is really no such thing as the, in italic, Septuagint. They later say, page 17, we have no evidence that any Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures or even of the Pentateuch was called the Septuagint prior to the second century of this era. And I ran across the article by A.C. Sundberg in the Canon Debate, in which he said that the Greek translation of the Jewish Scriptures only came to be called by the Latin term Septuaginta in Augustine's City of God in the 5th century. So there's something anachronistic about saying that the Septuagint was the Bible of the early church. Some of you are familiar with Peter J. Williams, who works with the Tyndale House in Cambridge, England, a kind of an evangelical think tank. And a few years ago, in 2015, he gave a lecture for the Gospel Coalition with a provocative title, Why I Don't Believe in the Septuagint. It's on YouTube, and I would encourage you to listen to it. He acknowledges in that lecture that there were early translations of the Old Testament into Greek before the time of the New Testament, and that the early church made use of these translations. Some of these translations differed from the Hebrew, but he points out, as Dr. Fuller did this morning, that there was also a movement in the various revisions and recensions to bring these Greek translations back closer to the Hebrew, showing us that the Hebrew was the standard. Nevertheless, William says, there was no standard Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint in ancient times. Rather than the term Septuagint, Peter J. Williams suggests that we talk about pre-Christian translations of the Old Testament into Greek. That's the best way to describe the type of citations that we find in the Old Testament. A more recent work is titled The Septuagint, What It Is and Why It Matters, published by Crossway in 2021 by Lanier and Ross. And Dr. Ross is here with us today. They co-teach a class at the Reformed Theological Seminary on the Septuagint. And in that book, they discuss sort of the history of the Septuagint. They note that the term Septuagint is not easy to define. They call it, at best, a mediocre term with a lot of baggage. They also note that the term Septuagint has different meanings for different people. First, in its most ambiguous sense, it can be referred to ancient Jewish Greek scriptures in general. Secondly, it can be used in a more restricted sense in reference to the literary corpus found in manuscripts like Codices Vaticanus or Sinaiticus or Alexandrinus. Thirdly, in a historical sense, it describes the earlier translations of the Greek Pentateuch. Some people will only use Septuagint to refer to the early Greek translations of the Pentateuch. They note that some prefer the term Old Greek in reference to the oldest translation of any given book of the Hebrew Bible. In the end, they suggest, sort of like Peter J. Williams, that we stop using the term Septuagint, and instead we use the term Greek Old Testament as the best reference to the various translations and later revisions of the canonical books of the Hebrew Bible. Another recent book also came out in 2021, is by a man named Edmund L. Gallagher, the translation of the 70. He likewise observes that what we call the Septuagint is a collection of Greek translations from a variety of translators over several centuries. We call the collection the Septuagint out of convenience and tradition. He adds, the Septuagint is not a thing, it is an idea. So why should we not use the Septuagint to correct the Hebrew Old Testament? Because, Peter J. Williams might say, the Septuagint doesn't exist. There was no such thing. How was it that people came to begin to think about the Septuagint as a uniform, sort of pristine standard? Well, probably the roots of this are in the modern era. It came about when there was a German scholar named Alfred Rauss, who published in 1935 the work, The Septuaginta. This was updated in 2006 by Robert Hanhart, and sometimes it's called the Rauss-Hanhart Septuaginta. And as Dr. Fuller noted this morning, this edition that is both in print and also is the predominant digital version. If you have a Bible software or you look something up online, this is what you're going to read. You're going to read Rauss, or the Rauss-Hanhart Septuaginta. And it is based on, as Dr. Fuller said this morning, primarily three Greek New Testament codices: Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, and Vaticanus, all dating to the 4th to 5th centuries AD. They are Christian documents. They are Christian documents. We don't know the provenance of them. That's one of the problems. What type of Christians were they? So this is essentially the Christian text. Some, like Sweet, hold that these Greek Old Testament texts might have been brought into conformity at points with quotations in the New Testament, in fact. They might have been edited or altered to match up with New Testament quotations. It's also interesting, if you looked at Rauss, that after the book of Psalms, it has a book called the Odes. And if you look at the Odes, it consists of 14 prayers of the Greek church, as it puts it, that include some New Testament material. It includes the prayer of Mary, the Theotokos, from Luke 1. It includes the prayer of Simeon from Luke 2. As Peter J. Williams points out, it also includes works like the Wisdom of Solomon, almost certainly originally composed in Greek. So it does not even neatly fit under the definition of being a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so there's some significant issues of definition when you say, we're justified in altering the Hebrew Old Testament because the Septuagint was the Bible of the early church. The second of these four challenges is this. When a New Testament author offers a quotation based upon an existing work, including a Greek translation of the Old Testament, this does not mean that everything from the work from which the quote is taken should be considered wholly inspired or authoritative for faith and practice. If you can follow that statement, you're doing well. It's fairly significant. Every quotation that a New Testament author makes doesn't mean that everything he quotes from that work carries a sort of residual authority to it. For example, we have quotations in the New Testament that come from uninspired sources. Paul, the Apostle Paul, cites the pagan poet Aratus in Acts 17:28 when he speaks about the fact that in the Lord we live and move and have our being, and we are also his offspring. He cites Epimenides in Titus 1:12 when he says the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. He quotes the pagan poet Meander in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived, evil communications corrupt good character. Jude famously cites two pseudepigraphal works, the Assumption of Moses in verse 9 and the book of 1 Enoch in verses 14 and 15. Because of this, we do not say that Aratus has special authority for Christians, or 1 Enoch has special authority for Christians, and so we can alter text based on these readings. We don't assume that because there's a quotation from the book that everything from that book is all of a sudden authoritative for Christians. Lanier and Ross address this, I think, very ably. I agree with their summation that they offer when they talk about this phenomenon. Here's the way they sum it up. They say, clearly, a New Testament author's use of a source, even one with an it is written formula, does not imbue it with inspired status, or even imply that the author thought the source was inspired. Paul's use of the Greek poet Aratus and Jude's apparent use of 1 Enoch do not magically make those texts inspired or normative. That is, they do not become scripture in the same sense in which they are quoted. Such inspired use of non-inspired sources simply conveys that the information being used is true and thus pertinent to the argument being made. This distinction should also apply, at least as an initial starting point, to quotations from the Greek Old Testament. Obviously, it's quite something different if you're quoting Aratus versus quoting Psalms or Isaiah. But we shouldn't assume that that translation that was quoted has some sort of special status merely because it was a true point that was incorporated into the writings of the apostle or the apostolic associate. These authors later add that the apostolic authors do not necessarily sanction any singular translation of the Old Testament passage as exclusively right. They sum up by saying, quotations of the Greek Old Testament in the New Testament do not mean that the quoted textual form is itself inspired, nor that the textual form should necessarily replace the form of the Masoretic text, if different, nor that the Greek Old Testament as a whole must be viewed as normative scripture. Francis Turretin, I think this matches well with what Turretin said in his Eclectic Theology. He said, the quotations in the New Testament from the Septuagint are not authentic per se, but per accidens, inasmuch as they were drawn into the sacred context by the evangelists under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Third challenge. The quotations of the Old Testament found in the New Testament do not uniformly follow the text of the so-called Septuagint. Let's look, for example, at what are called the fulfillment citations in the infancy narrative found in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. There are five famous passages where Matthew describes the birth of our Lord, and he says these events happen in to fulfill what the prophets had said. And some of these, obviously, maybe all of them you're well familiar with. Let's look at a couple of them, and I wish we had time to look at all of them closely. We're not going to have a chance to do that, so I'm going to pick and choose a couple. Let's start off with the one that seems most closely to resemble the type of Septuagint that we find in the Ralph's edition. And so it says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And you can see, if you know Greek, my cursor is showing up there, that you can see here, you've got Idu, behold, hey Parthenos, the virgin, in Gastri, Exai, being with child, Kai, Tex, Etai, Huion, and will bring forth a son. And now we've got the Septuagint. This is going to be the Ralph's edition. And yeah, it matches up. Idu, hey, Parthenos. And that's important, actually, because there was a dispute about whether that the Isaiah 7:14 in the Greek translation read virgin. You can go back and read Justin Martyr, and he was sparring with people who wanted to substitute another term in Greek that meant young woman. And so he was defending the reading of the 70 as hey Parthenos. So it's very similar. So this would be a place someone might say it seems like he's quoting from the so-called Septuagint. But it's not uniformly the same. There are also some differences. So here, for example, we've got the third person of the verb, kale susi. They shall call his name. Whereas in, I think, probably the predominant reading of the Septuagint, it's you will call his name, Emmanuel. So it's not exactly the same. So of the five, though, this is probably the closest to the so-called Septuagint. I'm going to have to go skip through several of these. Another one of these is the quotation in Matthew 2:6. About the birth of our Lord in Bethlehem. And it draws on Micah 5:2. And I've laid out here before you, this is the text in Greek, and this is the Septuagint. And you can see it doesn't really match up that closely. You do get the first line, and you, Bethlehem, Kaisu, Bethlehem, is the same in Matthew and in the so-called Septuagint. But you can see after that it diverges. It's not a clear, clean quote of the Septuagint. We could also look at Matthew 2:15 in its quotation of Hosea 2:11, describing our Lord's flight into Egypt and then his return. And Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this fulfilled Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And you can see that in some ways it's similar to the Septuagint, ex Egypto. The verb is a little different. It's the verb kaleo. Here it's the verb kaleo with a prefix, meta. But it's also a little bit different. The Septuagint reads ta tekna autu, his children. Whereas Matthew says tan huion mu, my son. And actually, Jerome made a lot of this passage because I've got the AV up here, which follows the Masoretic text. He said, this shows that Matthew was actually more familiar with the Masoretic text, which reads, called my son. And so this would be an evidence of Matthew knowing the Masoretic text, not the Septuagint. I'm going to skip over that one. And I'm going to look briefly at this one because it's the most mesmerizing one. If you ever preach to Matthew and you get to Matthew 2:23 and it says, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Where in the Old Testament does it say that? And this has been something that preachers and scholars have puzzled over for years. Some have suggested that perhaps it's taken from Judges 13:5. That Christ was like Samson, one who was holy and set apart and had taken the vow of the Nazarite. And so you've got here in the Greek, Nazarios. He will be called a Nazarene. And maybe it's like this word that is in the Septuagint, Nazirion, perhaps. But some have pointed out that possibly this term Nazarios might be a reference to the Hebrew word that is found in places like Isaiah 11:1, where Nazar means branch. And so in this case, Matthew might have been saying he lived in Nazareth and he has a word play because he's going to be the Nazar, the branch. And so this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 11:1. And that, if that's the case, then this would be a passage that would show that Matthew is actually more dependent upon the Hebrew and not on the so-called Greek Septuagint. Having examined these five fulfillment citations from Matthew's birth narrative, we see that Matthew seems to draw upon a variety of sources for his Old Testament citations. These include Greek translations like the Septuagint, Isaiah 7:14, but they also include perhaps his own translations or paraphrases taken from the Hebrew Masoretic text. What it shows us is that certainly there is no uniform Greek translation of the Old Testament from which Matthew consistently draws. And this has been studied, obviously, by other people. They've looked at this. Robert Gundry did a monograph some decades back in which he studied all the Old Testament citations that are found in Matthew. And as he looked through those, he says he found approximately 80 formal and allusive quotations of the Old Testament in the Gospels. Of these, he said, only about 30 follow the readings in the so-called Septuagint. So you see the point. We can't say the Septuagint is the Bible of the early church when the apostolic authors were not uniformly citing it or referring to it. Now you might say, well, wait a second, Riddle. Matthew was written for a Jewish audience. What about apostolic authors who are writing for Gentile audiences? Might they have been more prone to use the Septuagint? And I would recommend, again, the recent book by Gallagher. He does a nice survey of how the New Testament authors cite the Old Testament, and with relationship to Paul, for example, he says in Paul's writings, we find that he mostly used the Septuagint, but not always. And there are a number of passages in Paul where the argument can be made that he's drawing upon the Hebrew Masoretic text and not the Septuagint. I'll go past his quote. This is what I wrote when I reviewed Lanier and Ross's book. The authors note it is an oversimplification to say that the Septuagint alone was the pew Bible of early Christianity or the official Bible of the church. As the authors point out, the New Testament writers had access to the Old Testament in various forms beyond the Septuagint, including the Hebrew original, Aramaic translations, other Greek translations, or some combination of sources. The Old Testament citations in the New Testament are in no way uniformly from the so-called Septuagint. One example they cite is the fact that Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 is quoted five times in the New Testament, and every one of those citations appears in a different form from the others. And so it is a simplification to say that the New Testament authors quoted from the Septuagint. And yet you will continue to hear pastors and professors say, Paul quoted the Septuagint, Matthew quoted the Septuagint, and so forth. Let's move on to the fourth and final challenge. And they seem to be getting longer. Let's see if we can wade through this fourth challenge. Fourth challenge. The New Testament authors, under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, often wrote inspired content based on their own spirit-driven interpretations and applications of the Old Testament. They did so in pursuit of their own theological ends as directed by the Holy Spirit. Such inspired content should be accepted on its own terms within its New Testament context, without unnecessary attempts to reconstruct any supposed sources they supposedly drew upon, or efforts to alter or edit the formal content of the traditional Hebrew text of the Old Testament from which they did draw. Again, if you can unpack that, you get a gold star. The point is, there are references drawn from the Old Testament made by the New Testament authors, and sometimes we're simply seeing their spirit-driven, apostolic writing of Scripture without trying to speculate or reconstruct the supposed text from which they drew. And I think time is not going to allow me to go into great detail on this, but I would take up as one example of this a well-known passage in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, when James stands up and he says that the ministry of Peter and the ministry of Paul and Barnabas to the Gentiles is in harmony with the Scriptures, in harmony with the prophets. And he has this quotation from Amos 9, 11, and 12. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles. I'll stop there. And you can see that, again, the quotation follows fairly closely the Septuagint. We've got phrases like tain skenein David, the tent of David, or the tabernacle of David, in the Greek of Acts 15. And we've got the same thing in the Septuagint. The thing that people call attention to, though, is the fact that here in Acts, we've got the same phrase that is used here, kataloipoi ton anthropon, the remnant of men. And that's actually what it reads in the Septuagint also. Whereas in the Masoretic text, I've got the AV up here which follows it, it says the remnant of Edom. And some might, you could go on a reconstruction fury and you could say, well, Acts says the remnant of men or the residue of men. And the Septuagint says that. But the Hebrew Masoretic text says the remnant of Edom. And wait a second, the Hebrew word for Edom has three of the same consonants as the Hebrew word Adam for man. And so could it be that we could reconstruct, and maybe the original Hebrew text should be, here should be Adam, the remnant of Adam. And that's what Luke had access to, or what James had access to when he quoted this. But the point is that is all that effort at reconstruction necessary when this was an apostle? And could not the apostle, based on the Masoretic text of Amos 9:12, in an inspired interpretation driven by the Spirit, say this is talking about how in Christ the remnant of the Edomites and all nations will be drawn to Christ? It doesn't necessarily take, the point is, some kind of elaborate reconstruction method to see how the author might have simply been making use of the traditional Hebrew text. Another example of this, and I know I've got to bring it to an end, is a famous one in Hebrews 10, verse 5, where it says at the end of that verse, "But a body hast thou prepared me." And the quotation comes from Psalm 40 in the Masoretic text. In the Septuagint, sometimes, of course, the rendering of chapters and verses is different. In the Septuagint, it's Psalm 39, 7 through 9. But the famous difference is, if you were to look at the Ralph's edition, it says, "Otia de kater tizo moi," which is, "but ears hast thou prepared me." And if you look over at the Masoretic text, you see it says, "mine ears hast thou opened." And so there's a question here of, what source did Paul, I think the author of Hebrews, draw upon for this? And then there's another interesting wrinkle in this, in that if you look at Ralph's and you look at this reading for ears, you find that actually this is not a reading that is found in any extant Greek manuscript. That actually, if you look at Vaticanus, you look at Sinaiticus, you look at Alexandrinus, it reads soma, body. And so there's a big question about how is this to be interpreted. Of course, could it not be possible that drawing on the Masoretic text, that the inspired author took the term ears, and some people point out, using the concept of the part to describe the whole, under the inspiration of the Spirit, and wanting to address the incarnation, he said, "a body thou hast prepared for me." And so this text doesn't depend on some elaborate reconstruction of the underlying Old Testament text, but what it relies on is an inspired prophet, apostle, who is applying the scriptures in his own context. Well, let me rush on to a conclusion. How did the earliest church, including the New Testament authors, use the Septuagint? Here are some responses. They did not use a uniform and standard Septuagint of the entire Old Testament because such a thing did not exist in their day. They quoted many works in their writings, including even uninspired literature, but this does not mean that such works should be imbued with inspired or authoritative status. They certainly drew upon the Old Testament scriptures in their New Testament writings with copious citations and references taken directly from the Hebrew Masoretic text, from early Greek translations of the Old Testament, including some we now know as the Septuagint, and from other sources that we cannot always clearly identify. The authors were also moved along by the Holy Spirit and directed to produce inspired interpretations based on the Old Testament, which must rather be understood in their New Testament context. Finally, I would suggest that we should not let the New Testament citation of or allusions to various Greek translations of the Old Testament be used to justify attempts to cry up supposed corruptions in the traditional Hebrew Old Testament that can then supposedly be corrected by ancient versions. This is a place where I cited some agreement with my friends, Lanier and Ross. This is a place where I would disagree with them, because in their book, they suggest that in many cases it appears that the Greek wording may have a superior claim to authenticity than the wording found in the traditional Hebrew text. They add, in such situations, the Greek Old Testament, particularly the reconstructed Old Greek, is like finding lost archival footage of a movie, giving access to the earlier and superior reading that has apparently changed over time, and a Greek variant's claim to originality is strengthened when it is corroborated by the same wording elsewhere, the Dead Sea Scrolls, Latin Vulgate, Syriac, Peshitta, Aramaic Targums. The authors conclude that the study of the Greek Old Testament is valued for understanding and at times reconstructing the wording of the Hebrew Bible. But again, I respectfully disagree with that. And I think it takes us down a trail where we will find there will be very little consensus on what this reconstructed text supposedly should be. I thought about this when I was reading, was very much helped by this book by Gallagher on the translation of the 70. Very learned book, a lot in there that's helpful. But I was struck by one part of the book towards, in his discussion actually of the New Testament citations of the Old Testament, in which he talked about methodology. And what I heard in this was the same type of methodology of uncertainty that we find in scholars who are attempting to reconstruct the New Testament text. He writes as follows. I know it's a long quote, but bear with me. He says, how do we know what the Septuagint says? What words its text contains? How do we know what the Septuagint's vorlage, or underlying Hebrew text that the translation was taken from, said? How do we know what the apostles actually wrote? We do not possess the original copies of any of these writings. We do not have modern scholarly editions. Or we do have modern scholarly editions. These modern editions are preliminary. And all the modern editions will be preliminary until archaeologists unearth the original copy of a biblical writing. Let me just say as an aside, how would we know if it was the original? There would be a debate about it, and there would never be any way conclusively, rationally to prove it. He continues. He says, based on their... He says as follows, as long as modern editions are based on later manuscripts, these editions will always be subject to revision based on further research or discoveries, or simply different opinions on how to interpret the available evidence. All this means that when we look at a particular question in the New Testament, we need to account for the possibility that we do not know either the original wording of the Septuagint or the wording of the copy of the Septuagint that was available to the New Testament author. And when we compare the Hebrew text, we are invariably and necessarily looking first at the Masoretic text, which may not represent the Hebrew text available to the Septuagint translators, to later revisers, or possibly to the New Testament author. He concludes that quotation by saying that the thing we should do is pay close attention to the various critical apparatus to try to work on our reconstruction. But this type of methodology, I think, will bring some pause to those who are traditional Christians. This quotation sort of reminds me of the famous quotation that we've cited a number of times from Dan Wallace. We don't now have the Greek New Testament in any of our texts or translations, and even if we did, we wouldn't recognize it. In some ways, what Gallagher seems to be saying is, we do not now have the Septuagint in any of our modern editions or translations of it, and even if we did, we would not know it. The same reconstruction method that has failed for 150 years of modern textual criticism to produce any consensus on what the New Testament text is has now turned its focus to the Old Testament text, applying provisional changes to the Hebrew text based on its ongoing reconstruction of the Old Testament Septuagint. There is a better way, friends. There is an alternative. And it is to give up the reconstruction method and to retrieve the traditional text of Holy Scripture. I'll close by looking at this imprint of the Protestant printer and scholar Stephanus. And you'll see there on the scroll part of his motto, Noli altum sapere sed time. Be not high-minded, but fear. Amen.